Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled David's Last Words, bringing our series on the life of King David to a close today. We want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and consider a portion of Scripture that is referred to as the last words of David. We see that in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. Now, these be the last words of David. Sometimes this statement, the last words of David, is a bit confusing, as David's life doesn't end in 2 Samuel chapter 23. It doesn't end in 2 Samuel 24. In fact, the life of David goes until the book of 1 Kings chapter 2. And there are other things that David says before he dies in 1 Kings chapter 2. Just to give you a little bit of the life of David after these words in the actual biblical narrative, you have the story of David's valiant men after his last words in chapter 23. In chapter 24, we have the story of David numbering Israel and God being offended at that and having to suffer divine judgment because God was offended at David numbering Israel. In chapter 1 of 1 Kings, we read where David was now an old man and he was sickly, he was cold, he was asleep, and they had to get a young girl to go lay beside him and sit beside him to keep him warm. There was nothing vulgar that happened there, but she was used to heat him up and keep him warm. And then lastly, in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, David charges his son Solomon, who would be the next king over all of Israel, and the actual final king over all of Israel in that sense of a physical king, because there would be civil war after the death of Solomon between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. David charges him and gives him advice about being the king. He warns him against certain people that he should look out for. And then we read in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10, "So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years, 7 years reigned he in Hebron, 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem." That's very interesting biblically because you know that the Lord Jesus' life was around 33 years. You know that 7 is a biblical number of completeness, and also the number 40 is a biblical number for completeness. These two numbers, 7 and 40, are commonly used to illustrate for us complete themes. For instance, the day of the week, as God created the world, is 7 days, and on the 8th day we have the beginning of a new week. And then, as you know, it rained 40 days and 40 nights in the flood of Noah. A generation is 40 years. Jesus spent some 40 days with the disciples after his resurrection, before his ascension. We see these numbers, 7 and 40, commonly repeated in Scripture, particularly where God's divine providence is involved. I find it fascinating, just personally speaking, that after such a life as David lived, when it comes to his death in 1 Kings, it simply ends the story of David. He sleeps with his fathers, he's buried, and he reigned 40 years. And then it moves on to the reign of the next king, King Solomon. You would expect a lot more pomp, wouldn't you? Maybe ceremonies and mournings and memorials, commemorations. But we have to remember that the Bible, even when it gives us the stories of our favorite characters, the hero of the Bible isn't David. The hero of the Bible is Christ. And so all that we read in David's life is leading to Christ. Likewise with Solomon and all the other kings and the history of Israel and Judah, all the way to the time of the New Testament, the moral of the story is Christ. The theme is Christ. And so we should never be surprised when an Abraham, an Isaac, or a Jacob dies, when a David dies or a Moses dies. And it records their funeral. It records where they're buried, as it were. And then it moves on to the rest of the story of Scripture. That's simply how Scripture is written because, again, everything in this book is about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back to 2 Samuel chapter 23. There in 1 Kings chapter 2, we read the death of David. And if you notice, directly before he dies, he issues some advice to King Solomon. So, as we read 2 Samuel chapter 23, what are we to make of this statement, "These be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse, the man whom God raised up on high"? What does this mean? There's not always universal agreement among Christians and preachers and pastors and scholars over what this description of David's last words actually refers to. There are some people that believe that this is the last psalm that David writes, that it is in the form of a psalm, much of what he writes in this chapter. And so this would be the last words as a psalm that David wrote. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel, after all. Others believe that these are his last words of inspiration. That is to say, the last thing that David said under divine inspiration is recorded for us in the remainder of his words here in 2 Samuel. Others believe that these are actually the last words that David ever uttered. After he charged Solomon and spoke to Solomon, people believe that these are actually the final things that David said before he gave up the ghost and rested with his fathers. You may wonder, well, why would it be in 2 Samuel 23 when obviously David dies in 1 Kings chapter 2? One explanation of that is the fact that 2 Samuel could have been written by a different author than 1 Kings. And so perhaps the author of 1 Samuel brings his divinely inspired writing to a close, and the author of 1 Kings picks up, and there's a little bit of an overlap between the two. This isn't unprecedented. Sometimes we have the same stories told to us in more than one place in Scripture, and they might take a different beginning and ending point. The four Gospels, for instance, do this. So perhaps these are literally the last words of David. Either way, these are words given through divine inspiration in which David reflects on his life and God's blessing of him throughout his life, his journey, as it were. Whether you hold to the idea that these are his final words ever or the last words that he offered under divine inspiration, this seems to be the important thing that David wants all of us to know as we read Scripture and we come to the end of his life. These are the last words that he would have us to know, regardless of which understanding we have of this particular statement, last words. These are the last things that we should glean from the life of King David. Looking specifically at the text, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said." And so these are the last words of David, and then he goes on to describe himself in a number of different ways regarding his life experience and God's working in his life. First of all, he describes himself as David, the son of Jesse. Who is this man after the flesh? Well, he's the son of Jesse. David was the son of Jesse, but Jesse was the son of Obed, and Obed was the son of Boaz, whom he had with Ruth in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth connects the book of Judges with the book of 1 Samuel. It's the link in the chain, as it were, from the time period of the Judges to the time period of the kings, the life of Saul and David and Solomon, etc. Boaz marries the widow, the Moabite woman named Ruth. What a beautiful story the story of Boaz and Ruth is from the book of Ruth. But David, being of the same city as Boaz, Bethlehem, he's a son of Jesse, the grandson of Obed, the great-grandson of Boaz with Ruth, David the son of Jesse. The man who was raised up on high. What does that mean, the man who was raised up on high? David was a man who was raised up of God. How was David raised up on high by God? Well, he was exalted to the position of king over all of God's nation. Now, there were many ways that God had raised David up in David's life, but in this way, David is raised up above all other of his peers. He was the king of Israel, and it was God who put him in this position. Remember what we read about David as he was introduced to us all the way back in 1 Samuel? Samuel comes to the house of Jesse, and he sees this young man. He anoints this young man, and from that point on, it was a story of God being with him, delivering him from his trials, and overcoming adversity, putting him in a position to be the next king over all Israel a man who is so important as it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord Jesus Christ is literally the Son of David, who sits upon David's throne today, who built God's house, fulfilling prophecy, God speaking to David in David's life that he would have a son who would build the house of God and his son would sit on a throne and rule over God's people. David is such a significant character in the Bible as it pertains to Christology, because Christ would be the son of David. David was a man that God had raised up on high. But notice the next thing that we read, the anointed of the God of Jacob. This word anointed and anointed of God literally means Christ. The word in Hebrew for anointed, as it went over into the Greek language, would be the very word from which the English word Christ is derived. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the word for anointed, every time the word is used in the Old Testament, is a derivative, a derivation of the word for Christ. And so as you read of David being anointed by Samuel, the word there in the Septuagint is a derivative of the word Christ. Any other time that a person in the Old Testament was anointed, that word for anointed was taken from the same word as the word for Christ. You see, the word Christ, as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the word Christ simply means anointed. We so many times today use it as his last name, but his proper name, the Lord Jesus Christ's proper name, was Jesus of Nazareth. Christ is an adjective. His title, he is the Christ, the Lord Jesus, who is Christ. So should we feel uncomfortable when we read of another person in Scripture bearing this title of one who is anointed of God, that is to say, one who is Christ of God, anointed of God? No, not at all. David, in the words of Joel Beakey, is one of the lesser messiahs, quote-unquote messiahs, who prefigured and pointed to the ideal messiah or anointed one to come. And so as David is anointed as king over Israel and rules over the house of Israel, being a man after God's own heart, one who delivers them, who fights battles for them, who slays the giant and wins on their behalf, he is one of many other men who foreshadow the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, he's anointed of God, a Messiah figure, as it were, foreshadowing the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would go to the cross of Calvary and take away the sins of God's elect family, the Messiah, the Christ. And so David, like other men in the Bible who were anointed, foreshadow this one great Christ who should come, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, our Savior. Next, in verse 1, David refers to himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, several times in this series, I've referred to David as that sweet psalmist of Israel. And what this simply has reference to is the fact that God used David to write many, many such hymns. David was an accomplished musician. One of the early roles that David filled in the nation of Israel was to play a harp. As King Saul was being afflicted by an evil spirit, David would play the harp and it would lift his spirits. David was a man who was a very skilled musician, and God used that ability, that talent. It was given to him for the purpose of glorifying God and edifying God's people. Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue," David says. This is a very interesting statement, and it gives us insight into the backstory of David writing the Psalms, and it also gives us an idea of what Scripture means when it says that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, or that the Word of God, Scripture, is given by inspiration of God. First of all, the Holy Spirit spake by David, and his word was in my tongue. This means that as David wrote the Psalms, and David spoke at other times through what we would say divine inspiration, that it was not David that was speaking. Oh, certainly the Holy Spirit used David's words. He used David's vocabulary. The Spirit used David's life experiences. But the Holy Spirit is who was ultimately speaking through David in such moments when David spoke by divine inspiration. I'm reminded of the 45th Psalm and verse 1. This particular psalm does not specifically say a Psalm of David in my Bible in the subheading, but listen to what verse 1 says. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I believe that's beautiful language conveying to us the same thought that David conveys to us when he says that the Spirit of God was in his tongue. David spoke as God blessed him to speak. He spoke as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus refers to this in Matthew's gospel as he said, David, by the Spirit, spake, saying concerning his Lord who should come, the Son of David that would be David's Lord. David's Son is David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, the Word of God made flesh, God's Son sent into the world. But David spoke by the Spirit. He spoke through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit spoke by David, and the Word of God was in David's tongue. This gives us insight into the inspiration of the Word of God. According to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Did you catch that? All Scripture is given by, quote, inspiration of God. This actually comes from a single Greek word, which is a compound word, a combination of the word for breathing and the word for God. And so, inspiration of God literally means God breathed. Scripture is given by God breathing it. Now, simply put, when we speak words, not when we write, but when we speak words, we do so by breathing out. We breathe out and we activate our vocal cords. And as we activate our vocal cords and we shape our tongue and our jaw and our mouth, we pronounce words. We speak by breathing. This is a funny exercise that I like to use with children as I try to explain this concept to them. But don't breathe at all, but say something. And you can always see them hold their breath and they begin to try to move their mouth, but no words come out because air isn't leaving their lungs, and they look around and suddenly either look confused or laugh. And it's always very entertaining for me as a pastor when I'm talking to children and explaining that concept to them. But the Word of God has been breathed. Scripture has been breathed of God. When you read the Word of God, this is God speaking to you. God gave us the Scripture, and it is exactly what God would have had us to know in all of these instances. Now, I want to go a step further than that, and I want you to understand that not only were the originals inspired, sometimes you'll hear people say that the original autographs were inspired, but I want you to know that in the New Testament time period, when Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he didn't have the originals. No one had the originals. Jesus said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. But he said, search the Scriptures, and Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that the copies in Jesus' day, the copies in our day, the copies throughout the Old Testament, the early church age, through the church age, the copies that we have before us this morning, these copies are Scripture, and Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You can take your copy of the Word of God today, and you can say that is inspired of God. It is God's inspired Word. It is not less, because it's a copy, than the original autograph. Now, as such, this takes divine preservation of the Word of God. God preserved His Word even until today, but it's His inspired, preserved Word that we have. His Word has been inspired and preserved so that what we have today is still His inspired Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and you have Jesus and Paul and Peter and these men referring to, in the New Testament, what God had preserved for them as Scripture, and again, Scripture is inspired. Even the copies are the inspired Word of God. But when David originally wrote these, the Lord spake by him, and his word was in his tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. Now, this is using two different terms to describe God. The Rock of Israel spake to me, and the God of Israel said. This is what God said to him. Now, he's going to give him advice on what sort of traits are fitting for a king, what sort of things a king ought to do. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. There are two things there that would be beneficial for any elected official today to understand. Number one, a ruler needs to be just. His duty is to uphold justice. And so right and wrong is to be upheld and promoted by him. He is to punish those that do evil. He is to reward those who do well. And as he rules, he is to rule in the fear of God. Now, God is a King of kings and Lord of lords, understanding that, well, rulers would behave themselves differently than perhaps sometimes our elected officials do. When this happens, he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. This is a bright day. You might say this is illuminating. It's beautiful. It gives light and clarity. And there's such hope at the beginning of a beautiful day at sunrise as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear, shining after rain. God told David that a good king is going to be like grass sprouting out of the ground after a good rain. There's life and revival. You can see what sort of a blessing David and his kingship had on Israel. It's no wonder throughout their existence they always refer back to the days of King David, because that was what sort of a reign David had in the nation of Israel. Now we come to the crux of the issue, the most important language that we find in David's last words. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. Isn't it interesting that David comes to the end of his life and he says, although my house be not so with God? Why would David say that? You see, after the sin with Bathsheba, in the very next chapter after that scandal had resolved itself, one of David's sons, Amnon, forces Tamar, David's daughter. After this, David's other son, Absalom, was so incensed, was so angry about that, that after a period of time, he actually slays Amnon. He kills Amnon. After that, there was war between Absalom and David, and Joab eventually goes and kills Absalom, and David mourns over Absalom. He'd commanded no one to kill him, but to save him, because David loved his son. David's life after his sin with Bathsheba was not like it was beforehand. Later in David's life, it's referred back to that was the one thing that God found fault with David about, was his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite in putting Uriah to death to cover up his sin and take his wife. And so when David says, although my house be not so with God, he's referring back to the trouble with Amnon and Tamar and Absalom. David's life and his home life had been a mess from that time forward. Now, does God cause these terrible things in David's life because David turned his back on him? A better way to think about that is simply to say that when David sinned, God's protective hedge around him was diminished. Further, David's example to his children was not the sort of example that it should have been. And so perhaps David's lustful ways were passed on to his children. Either way, from that sin in David's life, his family was never the same again. His life was, in many ways, a shadow of what it had once been. Now, does David say, although my house be not so with God, God is done with me? No. Does he say, my hope for deliverance from my sin is over? No. He says, yet, despite the fact that my house is not so with God, God has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. Just briefly, God had made covenant with David to raise up Christ of his seed, and God would raise up the Christ from David's seed despite David's family trouble. God engaged in covenant with David that he would bless him to have a son who would be the anointed, who would build the house of God, and God keeps his word, even though David and his family life, well, they were in shambles. Now, you can just see the hope in David's eyes and think of the hope in David's mind and heart, knowing that despite the fact that Amnon is dead, Absalom's dead, Tamar has been abused by her brother and would live without being married because of that the rest of her days, there's hope in his heart because God has promised to raise up the Christ through his seed, and because God promised that, it was going to happen. But looking beyond the initial family problems and the uncertainty in David's lineage because of everything that happened after the sin with Bathsheba, why did Christ come to the world? Why did God send his son into the world? Well, to save his people from their sins. And so when David speaks about the everlasting covenant that God has made with him, he's looking far beyond the troubles of his home life and the keeping of the seed of David upon the throne of Israel in that world for perpetual generations. I believe David is looking to the cross of Calvary, David seeing that God would take away his sin through sending his son into the world. Because God in the everlasting covenant did covenant within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to save his people from their sins. We read the details of this in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, that God foreknew and predestinated and called and justified and will one day glorify those people that he had chosen his son before the foundation of the world. And so when David says that God has made a covenant, an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and sure, and this is all his salvation and all his desire, although he make it not to grow, through the 2020 hindsight of looking back to the cross, we can see that David's words through divine inspiration meant so much more than that there would be a seed of David sitting on the throne in Judah for perpetual generations. No, David is looking even unto the salvation of his soul from death and hell, because God made an everlasting covenant that was ordered in all things, and sure, David was foreknown. He was predestinated. He was called. He was justified, and he will be glorified along with every other person that God the Father chose before the foundation of the world, an innumerable host of people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. This covenant that God has made is ordered in all things. It is sure. It is all their salvation. It is all their desire, and God maketh it not to grow. God will keep his covenants. And David, as he goes to his death as an old man, he rests in hope, understanding that God, though David had sinned and violated God's law with Bathsheba and at other times as he numbers Israel in the next chapter, even though David had fallen, even though David failed, God was not going to break his covenant. And that, friends, is David's salvation. That's your salvation too, and it's my salvation. God is a covenant-keeping God, and he will save his people from their sins. As this mighty man of God, this flawed man, this sinner like you and me, who was so faithful to God, the man after God's own heart, as he draws nigh to his last breath, he took comfort and solace in the fact that despite all of the uncertainty of this world, of his home and future generations, one thing is true, one thing is certain, one thing is sure, the Lord will save his people from their sins. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.